Okay, so priesthood is what we're talking about this morning, and priesthood means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If you're an Old Testament person, knowing the Jewish people, then priesthood is very much the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of the things that went with that. If you're someone who's aligned with perhaps Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, then priesthood means something different there as well. In the passage we're looking at today, we're called the priesthood, which is a very interesting concept. And if we are in call indeed a priesthood, or a royal priesthood as it calls us, how should that impact our lives and our ministry? Right, let's pray before we look into that a bit further. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is timeless and all of the truths contained continue to be just as true as the day you called them to be written. Father, we pray as we look at your word this morning, it would be your words and not mine, and that your truth would come through. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last time I spoke, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 and we discovered that we are God's elect exiles, chosen by him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. And through that, we're called to live lives to obey him faithfully in this world, but also to long for the next world that is an absolute certainty. So Peter gives us a very clear picture of who we are in God's sight through God's grace. He also spells out the responsibilities of people in this position. As we start 1 Peter chapter 2, the word so, or the word therefore, depending on your version, is there. That always means look back at what's just been said, because I'm going to build on that and you need to know more about it. Peter wants us to truly appreciate and understand all of those truths he's already told us about being God's elect exiles, and the fact that if that's true, we can only respond one way. If we fully understand what he's told us about how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to bring us to salvation, we can only respond one way. If we have absolute certainty of God's future promises, then we can only respond one way. However, being Peter, just in case we didn't get it, he goes on to expand on it in chapter 2 as well. First things he tells us, if you've got your Bibles, in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us things that we should not be doing. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are things that should not be present in the lives of God's chosen people. Now, it's interesting to note that those are not behaviours. They're actually attitudes and motivations, the things that drive how we behave. And they're things that we would know are absolutely poisonous in any relationship, but even more so in the relationships within the church family. Attitudes such as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they tear down. They don't build up. They destroy. They take away unity. And ultimately, they will completely destroy a congregation of God's people. Now, the reality is these are motivations and attitudes we find in our everyday lives, unfortunately, as the old man rises up and tries to get rid of the new or reassert his place. We need to be aware. We need to be pushing down those motivations and attitudes. They're not appropriate for God's chosen exiles. Peter goes on to tell us what our lives should look like in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Long for. I'm sure we've all seen babies, and I'm sure we've all heard them, and I'm sure we've all heard someone say, "I think they're hungry." We can all work that out without too much trouble. And it's pretty clear what they want. Is my longing for God's word that clear? Is my longing for God's word that passionate? Or do I just get around to it when I've got time, when I don't have something more pressing or more urgent to do? My longing should be like that, the baby that is screaming its lungs out for a feed. Am I screaming my lungs out for God's word? Because that's what that should look like. I should be longing for it. I should have an absolute passion for it. Peter goes on in the end of verse 3 to say that by it you may grow up into salvation. That's the goal of that longing for spiritual milk. So we may grow up into our salvation. We're all on a journey. We're all at a different point in that journey. And every Christian knows it's an ongoing journey. It doesn't end until we're face to face with our Lord. And so we need that milk of God's word to help us grow in that journey. So avoid all of those things that are listed, the slander, the malice, the deceit, the envy. Instead, long for the spiritual milk, the pure spiritual milk of God's word as we seek to grow in maturity. Now, the end, last bit of that section, verse 3, it's an odd expression. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'd skimmed over that previously, but preaching on it, you've kind of got to stop and read it. And I thought, all right, what's that about? I did some reading, greater minds than mine, in some commentaries. And it's generally accepted that that's referring us back to Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's the behaviour Peter's encouraging us to copy. In this context, it's not so much a question of if we have tasted that the Lord is good, more so as we have tasted that the Lord is good. As we have tasted that, then we should respond as God calls us to. As we have tasted God's goodness, we should long for his word. We've tasted the greatest thing, and our response should be to long for more of it and to want obedience to it. Verses 4 to 6 contain quite a lot. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In that section, we see parallels between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament Christian. Jesus is presented in a very interesting and powerful way. We are compared to bricks. Let's go through that person by person and see what this section is teaching us. Firstly, let's look at Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is the living stone. Now, don't jump straight to the stone bit. Never gloss over the fact that it's living. We worship a Lord who is alive. Not only that, was dead and is now alive. Something we should never skim through. We worship the living God. Stone indicates part of building something. Something which I'll go into a bit more detail about later. Rejected by men is pretty self-explanatory. Jesus was rejected by men unto a cross. But I love the next bit. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Man did his best to reject the living God. But God said, nah, this is my chosen son. Jesus is not rejected. He is declared by God as chosen and precious. He has risen. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. We don't get any say in that. We can hurl what we want. It will make no difference. Peter then goes on to quote Isaiah 28:16 to show that this was always part of how God had the plan laid out. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. This highlights as Jesus is the most important of the living stones, the cornerstone. It's the stone that sets the direction for all others. Now, if my display was working, you would see the basis of a house at this point, with two walls heading off at 90 degrees to each other, and quite prominently at the bottom, the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that guides the direction of the building. If it goes the wrong way, so too do the walls. If it's even slightly out of alignment, as any builder will tell you, the whole thing is no good. The further you go from it, the further it will go out from the alignment it's meant to be following. Our cornerstone is Jesus. And we can be 100% sure that he is pointing us in the right direction. Secondly, what does this section of the passage say about us? It says, as you come to him. It's an odd thing to put there, but what it's pointing us to, according to one commentator who delves into the Greek, an area I don't have the skills to go, he tells us it's an image of people who were complete outsiders coming into membership of full and active privilege of the people of God. It's an expression to describe Gentiles, us, people who were not originally amongst God's chosen people, being brought into that family, becoming God's chosen people. It speaks of you choosing to enter into a deep and personal fellowship with the living God. It's no small thing that we are being called to. The remaining description in verses 4 to 6 that are applied to us are incredible, not just for the detail, but also in what it means. We're living stones, just like our Lord is a living stone. We are being built along with Jesus into a spiritual house, a living temple to God. We're called a holy priesthood. What an amazing thing. And we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. It's an incredible description of how we now stand before God. A lot there. I'll pick out a few key points. Firstly, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. In the Old Testament, the temple was where select people could go to worship God and bring sacrifices to him. It was where God dwelt with his people. In this passage, we are his temple. We are being built into the people God wants us to be, guided by his cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are where God now dwells. What an incredible privilege, what an amazing thought, and one that, to be honest, really should challenge us day by day, hour by hour in our lives. We are a living, growing, learning, active temple for our living God. But we're also a priesthood, as it tells us in verse 5, a holy priesthood. What does this mean? Again, as I mentioned, only a small number of people could ever enter into God's presence. There was the temple, the courtyard, the outer yard, and so on and so on. And depending on who you were, you could go certain distance, but no further. And it was only the high priest on certain days, under certain conditions, following this list of rules, could you dare to enter into the presence of God. And if you got it wrong, well, there's examples in the Old Testament, you died. You could not enter the presence of God unless you did it right. And you were called by the steps that he outlined. Now we are called these holy priests. We are in God's presence all the time. People who were previously outside of God's people, had nothing to do with his family, are now his priests. I don't have time to fully unpack this. There's a huge amount there. But please don't confuse it if you did a Google search for priests. You would see people dressed in robes with fancy hats, some swinging things that had incense coming out of them, jewelry, this, that, everything else, people bowing down. That is not the picture. I don't look like that. You don't look like that. And we're not meant to look like that. They are the people who, I'm sorry to say, have the wrong picture of what a priest is now. They have set themselves up as intermediaries between us and God. And the Bible is very clear. There is only one intermediary between us and God, and that's Jesus. We go to no man. We go directly to Jesus, who gives us access to the throne room of God. It's amazing the privilege that we have. So if that's our role, what should it look like? It tells us in the second part of verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do sacrifices look like? We know what Old Testament sacrifices look like. You would collect the best of the best and you would bring it before God. Depending on what the particular feast was or the situation was, it might be an animal, it might be grain, it might be this, it might be that. There's a lot of processes that were set out for a lot of different things. That's not what we're being called to do, okay? We do not need to bring any animals and pop them on there. That's not what's happening. We are called to be spiritual sacrifices. The Bible contains a lot of examples of what that looks like. I've picked a couple. Firstly, if you look at the Psalms, it's littered with examples of what it looks like to be a sacrifice to God. It contains such things as contrition, prayer, praise, thanksgiving. Romans 12 talks about living a life of obedience as a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13 talks a lot about it. It talks about praise and thanksgiving to God. It talks about practical service to God's people. So it's not all just head stuff. There's a practical aspect as well. Our lives should be spiritual living sacrifices to our God. Finally, the temple. As you've probably picked up from the previous descriptions, the physical temple, it's no longer part of worship. Jewish people don't understand that, but it is no longer part of worship because we are the temple. Jesus, the living cornerstone, we the living stones built around him. We are where God dwells. We are to reflect his glory to this world. No big buildings, no fancy ornate windows or this or that, though those, you know, things can be there. That's not what's required. And it's certainly not open to only a select few. It is open to God's chosen people. Like with many things in the Old Testament, what we see there was a shadow. The sacrifices, a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. The temple, a shadow of buildings no longer being required and us becoming the dwelling place of God. Verses 7 and 8 talk about those who choose to reject this. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus can build up, but he can also cause those to stumble, those who reject him, those who reject his truths. Just like a stone can be used to start a building and set it on the right way, a stone in front of you, not looked at, you'll trip over it and you will be brought down. It's a picture of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth and the life, and people barging past, tripping over and not listening. But the stone they reject, God uses as the cornerstone. It's interesting if you hear, talk to people, see online, whatever it may be, people who oppose God. They have this incredible anger, and it never makes sense to me. They say that God doesn't exist, and yet they exert all of this effort and all of this emotional energy into trying to tear him down. Why? If he doesn't exist, what are you doing? It's because of the stumbling block. They know. Part of them knows. And they rail against it and they shout against it and they create all these excuses and stories to explain why God isn't real. But ultimately, he becomes their stumbling block. And the question each of us need to know is this: will you let Jesus build you into his temple, or will you trip over him as you travel on your own way? It's a question which this section of Peter asks us very clearly. The final section of this passage, or up to verse 12, do two things. It reinforces our status before God and what it should look like in our daily lives, but they also show us how living godly lives will or should impact those around us. Firstly, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's, own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter's reminding us of some of the key features of our relationship that we now have with our Heavenly Father. Looking back to the first few verses of chapter 1, he reminds us that we have been chosen by God, elect exiles, as I spoke about last time. He again reiterates our status as a royal priesthood, a priesthood that belongs to and serves God. A holy nation, as we run into verse 10. Verse 10 reminds us that before God called us, we were not his people. We've gone from being nothing to God to being everything to God. An amazing transformation brought about exclusively by him. And what should we be doing now we're in that position? I love the language here. We should be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How could you not proclaim the excellencies of someone who has called you out of darkness into light? How could you not? It's what we're called to do. We're to talk often, we're to talk loudly, not just about the character of God, but about the deeds of God. And how can we do this? Verse 10 finishes up, because we have received mercy. Haven't earned it, we've received mercy. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, what should we look like in relation to other people, to non-believers, people who don't know God? Peter again reminds us that we're sojourners, travellers, exiles. We don't belong to this world. This is not our home. Heaven is. And as we remember this, it should impact how we act and what we aim for and what we avoid. He warns us again of the constant struggle, those passions of the flesh, those things that rise up and want to take over our lives, but we push them down because they're of this world and we're not. Instead, our eyes should be fixed on the things of the world that we actually belong to. Verse 12 talks about the impact that our positive behaviour can have on unbelievers. The reality is, people will look for any excuse to tear Christians down. A really subtle example, I read the Sydney Morning Herald online, and they will choose whether an article has the scope for you to comment or not. So they either turn on comments or don't. Every time, and I'm going to say every time, obviously I haven't gone through and counted them, but I read it every day. Every time there is a negative article about Christians or a dubious article about Christians, there's always an opportunity to comment. So people can get stuck in, yeah, those Christians, hypocrites, liars, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. If there's an article about some Christians who've done something good, well, if it appears, no opportunity to comment. It's subtle, but it's there. And I've challenged them over it, and I've got ridiculous answers back via email. But that's the reality of how it is. People are looking for ways to tear us down. So what does Peter say? Don't give them an excuse. In other words, he goes on to say, better than that, live lives that are honouring to God. Because an impact of that may be that non-believers will see your life and say, what's going on? Now, I don't want non-believers to run up to me and say, oh, Robert, you're so good. No, not what Peter is talking about here and not reality. What Peter is saying is he wants people to come up and say, what is it? How come when that person did that, you didn't react? How come when that person needed something, you provided it? What is it? And you can then introduce them to your very close personal friend, Jesus. That's what Peter's talking about here. And he talks about it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaks about this. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Pretty blunt. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. Doesn't stop there. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the goal. I don't want Robert followers. Terrifying concept. I want followers of Jesus. And if I can be a small vessel to be part of that in my life, then that's what Peter is calling me to do. So to sum up this chapter, we, you and I, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's own possession. How we live our lives not only builds the church, crucial, but also draws others into God's kingdom. So come to him, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done it all. You have called us, you have chosen us, you have brought us into your kingdom. And Father, now you equip us to go out and serve you for your glory. May that be what people see in our lives every day for your glory. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.